Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
There's only one other passage of Scripture like it, and that's a thing that I bet you've never read. If you've read it at all, you've read it only once. And that's called the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. In the Catholic Bible, it's called Canticles. And it's kind of like this in the direction it takes. This is a psalm that has some overtones that are, well, it's just that it's got to mean more than it says, because if it didn't mean more than it says, the Jewish people living in the day when it was written would not have included it in the canon. Many commentators think this is only a secular wedding poem. Now, as you see under your discussion questions, I'm going to ask you to list the reasons why. It's more, much, much more than that. So I think what we need to do tonight is read the discussion questions first, let you read the psalm in your translation silently, and then let us come back together and look at it. Let's look at the discussion questions. List the reasons why this psalm refers to the Messiah. Now I'm talking about words, phrases, words capitalized, statements that say too much for a man, okay? Is there any way to date this psalm? I could put it another way. Is there any way to know who this psalm is written about? Number three, how is this psalm related to the book Song of Solomon or Song of Songs or Canticles? Number four, what was the literal occasion for the writing of this psalm? Okay? Now, with those discussion questions in mind, I want you to read this psalm in your translation, and I want to give you about 3 minutes, 3 or 4 minutes to read it and answer the questions there in your own way, okay? And then we'll come back together and discuss them and go through the text. More than E. Did you find more than E? I have A through G. I don't know how many y'all have to find. Okay. How many of you have read Song of Songs or Song of Solomon? I got to read it one time. I had people at my church gave me a bachelor's party just before Peggy and I got married, and they gave me a rolling pin with all these scripture verses on it, and I thought, what is this? Well, I went home, looked those verses up, and I couldn't believe it in the Bible. That's one wild book. So it's very unusual, but it's a love story between Solomon and one of his ladies, and this psalm is very much like that. Many folks think this is just a secular account of a king getting married. But I want to try to point out to you as we go why that can't be the case. Number one, the inscription here is very detailed for a psalm. When it says for the choir director, this means it's for public use in the temple. Therefore, it was not written for one somebody's marriage. If the least it could be is written for every king's marriage to be used publicly at the wedding occasions of anybody of state, especially the king. Number two, when it says according to Shoshanim, Shoshanim is the Hebrew word for lilies, and some think that it was to be played on an instrument shaped like a lily. I think the best thing would be is, as we have tunes today, that many of our songs, as I know Jack does sometimes, we sing a different tunes with the same words. So they had tunes they are familiar with, and I think lilies is probably a love tune or a wedding tune that they put these words to. Now, when it says a maskal for the sons of Korah, a maskal is a didactic instrument. It's a teaching instrument. It's meant to teach the people something. Therefore, it wasn't just something that was to be enjoyed. It wasn't just for its artistic beauty or its aesthetic sense. It was to teach them something. Now, when it says a love song, this is even more of a kind of a introduction to it. The word here, a love song, the Hebrew for the word love is in the feminine plural, and always in Hebrew, when you find feminine plurals, it speaks of an abstract concept. Hebrew didn't have a whole lot of vocabulary words. It's not like English or Greek. Had a limited amount of words, and therefore they had to use words in many roles. So a feminine plural in a noun like this always speaks of the abstract. So we have a song of love. Now, that's the title of this psalm, and that's the theme of the book Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon. Now, Is there any way that we can date this psalm? As you read through, did anybody come to mind? Well, I'm sure a bunch of people came to mind, and many of you probably picked different people. Almost every king of Israel that's got married has been picked as the one who this is spoken of. I guess the most often is Solomon, but there are many more, Jeroboam, Jeram, and on it goes. And some even think that it's not a king of Israel. So I think we need to say here that we can't date this psalm. Now, because of its similarity to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, I would say that Isaiah chapter 9 needed to be written before Psalm 45. Now, if that dates it some for you, so be it. It doesn't help me a whole lot because I'm not really sure when Isaiah 9 was written. I know it's in the 8th century somewhere, 8th century prophets, but exactly where in that time, I don't know. Now, this is extremely interesting, and I am going to try as best I can. I don't want to allegorize this psalm, and yet I don't know how else to do it. Allegory was rejected by the church because it was abused so badly in the early church in the Middle Ages. But I want you to remember that Jesus used allegory. The parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, is allegory. And many times this Old Testament psalm is allegorized in Hebrews 1, 8, and 9 when it's used by the writer of Hebrews. So I don't want to get too wild and make every little detail means something, but I think this is speaking about the relationship between God and His people, or put another way, Christ and His church. That kind of thing is what I see here, and I want to give you reasons for it. I don't think it's something that I just made off the top of my head, but I think there's some very good reasons. Now, let's just kind of go through our Bibles and see who's speaking. It always helps me to ask the question when I read a passage of Scripture, who's speaking, who's being spoken to? Now, verse 1, the author is speaking, the author of the psalm, whoever it is, one of the sons of Korah. Now, in verse 2 down through verse 9, the author is still speaking, but he's not speaking about himself. He's speaking about the king, right? Some king, the king. In verses 10 through 15, the bride is being spoken about, described. And then in verse 16 and 17, the king is being referred to again. Now, you need to write that down because it will get all balled up if you don't. Number one, the author speaks about himself. Number two, through nine, he speaks about the king. Number 10 through 15, he speaks about the bride. And number 16 and 17, he speaks about the king again. Now, this is one of the most beautiful beginnings. It's the only place in the psalm where the writer enters his own personality into the psalm or into the scripture enough that you can say this guy really got turned on. Now, I don't think he got turned on at a wedding of state. I think he got turned on to the relationship between God and His people. Listen to what he says. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Do you see him just, what he's saying is, I'm so excited, I'm so bubbling over me, the theme has captured my mind and heart and emotions, and I'm so excited I can almost write and keep on writing about this. So, seems to me we have something much more here than just a marriage, although if it was his own marriage, I could see it, but it's the marriage of the king, and either he is very close to the king, or what we have here is something greater than that. Now, verse 2. Verse 2 has two reasons why I think this can't refer to a secular marriage. Did you find two in verse 2? Anybody find one in verse 2? Okay, what is it, Linda? Which one did you find? Okay, your translation has fairest, EST. What translation is that? Yours has what? Fairer. I think the Hebrew is fairer. And it's even more striking than fairest, because what it's saying is you are fairer than the sons of men. It's not saying you're the fairest of the sons of men. It's saying you are fairer than the sons of men. Now, that's some kind of strange kind of saying. There's no way to understand that if we've got a man being talked about, is it? I don't even think Robert Redford could be the fairer of or somebody like that, you know. One of our movie stars just couldn't be the fairer of all men. So I think right here in the way the Hebrew has this, thou art fairer than the sons of men is one that I put down to this being a messianic hymn or messianic psalm. The next one, anybody find another one there? Yes. Jamie, excuse me. God's blessing forever. Did that just... Now, we got to realize this could mean, that could mean that saying God bless you and your children, because the Old Testament ideal of eternal life, and at least in the older parts of the Old Testament, is caught up in your children, right? That's why we learned in the Psalms to have all your children die was worse than death to a person. So it may refer to the children, but I think here it says, therefore God has blessed thee, not your children, but thee, forever. So I think there's another, at least a one clue in many to why it means more than that. Now, when it says grace is poured upon thy lips, if you'll look at Luke 4:22, this is the very same phrase that's used to describe the words of Jesus as he spoke to the people. It says that grace fell from his lips. And I'm not real sure that Luke didn't get that from this psalm. It won't say that in your Bible, but I think it's so close that it may be that he got that description from here. Now, in verse 3, you probably didn't get this one because it's very veiled in the Hebrew text, and it's very veiled in most English translations. And to tell you the truth, I haven't worked it out yet exactly how this is going to fit, but I'll try the best I can to explain it. Gird thy sword on thy thigh. Now, what does your Bible say for the next one? O Mighty One? Who has another translation? O Most Mighty? Does anybody have O Hero? O Great Warrior? Anybody? Well, those translations are from different translations, like the American Standard, the New English Bible. So what we've got is a word that's translated several ways. Mighty One, O Most Mighty, O Hero, O Warrior. Now, it wouldn't be so unusual if you didn't turn over to Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6, which is a very familiar passage to you. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. What's the next one? Does anybody have anything different than Mighty God there? Anybody? Any translation? Okay, the Hebrew phrase Mighty God is the same phrase as Mighty One, and it's not used any other place in the Old Testament except for deity. Now, at least Isaiah 9 is a messianic reference. And if Isaiah 9 is admittedly a messianic reference, and if the only time this word is used is to describe deity, and if the same word is used in Psalm 45 to describe the king, they're identifying the king with deity. Now, do you see how it's another reason why it's got to be more than just a secular king? Now, the next one is down. Well, let's go to verse 4. In thy majesty ride on victoriously, for thy cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Now, in your translation, is the word and in a little slanting position, italicized? The word, especially between meekness and righteousness, is it italicized? Now, what does that mean when it's like that in your Bible? Not in the original language. So what we've got is something like, for the cause of truth, meekness, righteousness. So what we've got a compound noun. Now, I guess it's not unusual to call a king meek and righteous, but can you name any of the kings of Israel that you would call meek and righteous? David at times of his life. Solomon at times of his life. Josiah at times of his life. But you couldn't characterize any of the kings of Israel as being righteous and meek. So, I don't use that. I'm just saying to say these are the nouns that describe this king's reign. Meekness and righteousness. And notice we talk about ride on majesty or that kind of thing. This could be a big parade. The king could be riding in his chariot on top. Now, you know, the kings of Israel didn't ride horses, did they? What did the king ride when he really wanted to put on the dog? What did he ride? He rode the most beautiful mule you ever saw. That just isn't so bad after all, I want to tell you. The kings of Israel rode mules. That's why Jesus Christ rode the colt of a mule to come into Jerusalem. It was a symbol that went way back to the Old Testament. They didn't have horses in these majestic kind of Arabian things, but they had beautiful, beautiful mules that they rode. Now, that's free to those who give the cooperative program. Notice in verse 7 where it says, by the way, verse 6 is a very important part. I want you to read verse 6. Did anybody find something there in verse 6 that struck them? Now, who are we talking to? Verses 2 through 9, the author is talking about who? What in the world is verse 6 talking about? Who does it seem to be talking to? Seems to be talking to God. Look at your Bible. Does it begin a new paragraph there? Yeah, mine does. Does verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 all talk about God, or is verse 7, 8, and 9 about the king? Well, you know that verse 9, it's talking about the king's daughters, and in verse 8, you're talking about somebody who has aroma to their garments, and in verse 7, you talk about someone who's anointed with the oil of gladness by God, verse 6 can't be referring to God, can it? It's in a paragraph that's talking about the king. So what verse 6, and this is going to just blow your mind, verse 6 is identifying the Hebrew word Elohim, which means we translate it God, as a name for who? The king. Now, why is it so significant in this particular psalm that the word Elohim is ascribed to the king? Remember I told you that when we changed the book of Psalms back in 42, we started a new book, and most of these psalms were by the sons of Korah. And I told you that as in book 1, the name for God was always Yahweh or Lord, capitalized in your translation. But now in Psalms 42 through about 72, the chief name for God is not Yahweh anymore, but Elohim. And therefore, right in the middle of a section where Elohim is the name for God, this author attributes the name for God to the king. Now, that's pretty strong stuff. And I don't know any way you can explain that. Some say, well, Elohim can also mean angels or people in spiritual authority. Well, friends, even if he's calling the king an angel, that's kind of weird, isn't it? Now, notice that it says, "Thy throne, O king, is forever and ever." Now, that, right again, you got a problem, don't you? He may be referring to the progeny, to David's throne being on down the line, and that may very be true. And that's found in 2 Samuel 17, I believe. Yeah, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and following. You don't have it down there. Where God makes a promise to David that he'll be with his seed on the throne forever. Now, it may be that, but when it says, "Thy throne, O God," if you have a Revised Standard Version tonight, it doesn't have what I'm saying, and you're confused. It has "the divine throne," doesn't it? What does it have? Okay, but it says "divine throne" in the text, right? Now, does anybody here have a New English Bible? New English Bible has "the king's throne is like God's throne." Now, you see what they're doing? It's very subtle. It's very just a little word here and a little word there, you see? But what they're doing, they're taking away the messianic content of the psalm. They're changing the Hebrew text because of their presuppositions. If you don't believe this song is messianic, you've got to get away from verse 6 calling God and the king the same. So what they do is say the king's throne is a divine throne, means given to him by God. Or they'll say, oh, the king's throne is likened to the throne of God. But that ain't what the Hebrew text says. The Hebrew text says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever," and it's referred at that phrase is referring to the king. So we've got to have a messianic psalm here, or we've got great problems with inspiration, you see. And changing the Hebrew text is not the way to get away from this. Now, look at the next verse. "A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom." Now, the word uprightness means straight. What is the significance of the title of straightness or uprightness to a secular king's reign or rule? Remember, the Hebrew words for sin are what? Crooked, broken, twisted, missing the mark. So what it's saying is his reign is the standard of God. He's saying this king's reign is the same kind of reign that God would have if God was reigning. That's what it means when it says the uprightness of his scepter. The word scepter and the word throne are kind of different ways of talking about rule or authority and that kind of thing. Now, if you look back again at Isaiah 9:7, you'll see that 9:7 is very much like the end of it down there, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness, then and from then on forever. Now, that's very much like that phrase, the second part of verse 6. I think that the writer of this psalm, whoever he might be, had a copy of the book of Isaiah or knew of the book of Isaiah, because the phrases and the parallel is too much. You say, well, isn't it possible for parallel? It's possible for parallel, but remember, both of these are messianic texts which deal with seeing in the Old Testament. Now, just think me. Try to get away from your Christian 20th century mind just for a second. Is there anything in the Old Testament to foreshadow that the Messiah is going to be divine? Not much. The older parts of the Old Testament taught a superhuman Messiah, but he certainly wasn't deity, was he? No. Why? Because the Jews were monotheists. They believed in one God, period. And what we've got here in Psalms 2, in Psalms 110, in Psalms 45, is another being equated with God. The king is called God. And David said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." You see, even in the Old Testament, there is a foreshadowing of a plurality within deity. And therefore, the reason these are so significant is these are two places that are very rare in the Old Testament where this idea of deity comes out. It certainly comes out in Isaiah 9, where it talks about a son shall be born to you, and his name is going to be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and to his reign there'll be no end. Now, that is truly divine attributes to a human being. So that's why I think these are very parallel. Now, this same phrase is used in Hebrews 1:8-9 to prove the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. Now, I don't know what you believe about, but I have a real hang-up that when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse to mean something, that puts a lot of authority behind the Old Testament when the Old Testament is speaking. I believe the whole Bible is inspired, and when someone would quote this, especially in the New Testament, to prove the deity of Christ, then I think right here, we've either got to have a real problem with what inspiration means to us, or this psalm is trying to teach the divinity of someone outside of God. Now, look in verse 7. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee. What in the world is that talking about? Now, the therefore, you see, it says, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Some say, because this human being loved righteousness and hated wickedness, God anointed him. Not so. That's contrary to every biblical truth you ever heard. It's not that you live a good life and you live this way and you keep all the rules and you love everybody and then God will accept you. It's just the opposite. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. So what it says here is that God has anointed us. The anointing is the cause of the loving righteousness and hating wickedness. It's not a result. So therefore, what we have here is, therefore God, who's that? The king. Thy God has anointed thee. Now, of course, it gets all balled up in where the antecedent is, but I think this little phrase, the second phrase in verse 7, lends support to verse 6 about at least you've got two things for God here mentioned in a very strange relationship, to say the least. Now, when it says the oil of joy, that, of course, is referring to the idea that every time they had a wedding feast, or every time they anointed a king, or every time they had a big party, they were anointed with oil in a symbolic kind of fashion. And the oil symbolized the presence of God, and it was a time of rejoicing and thanksgiving. So it's this idea of anointing. Now, you see when it says, verse 8, all thy garments are fragrant with myrrh. And I think that, is that aloe? How do you pronounce that? Anybody? A-L-O-E-S. Alloy? Aloe? Something? And I guess the second one is kesa. Now, I looked all these up and tried to find places where they are, and I think the closest parallel is in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 11, which speaks about your fragrance is as burnt, fragrant wood. Now, all of these are variously interpreted about what they mean. Some say it means cinnamon. Some say it means crushed root. But at least all of these can be traced back to some kind of wood, a wood that had a pleasing aroma to it when it was burnt or decaying or something. So I think what we have here is that the clothes of this king are beginning to smell very nicely. I mean, it's kind of like brute of the BC brute something. Anyway, see where it says, out of ivory palaces? What is that song, Jack? Out of ivory palaces. What's that? How's that phrase go? Anybody know out of ivory palaces? I know it's in a song. Okay, they make ivory palaces mean heaven and that thing, don't they? But this is referring to the king's palace. It's just the opposite. Now, this doesn't mean that the palace was made of ivory, because, boy, that's a lot of elephant's teeth. What it does mean is that the frames, the doors, the murals were inlaid ivory, inlaid into patterns, inlaid in this. We have found archaeologically in the time of Omri, doorposts of solid ivory. Whew, that's some doorpost. Now, notice where it says, the king's daughters are among thy noble ladies. At thy right hand, the queen in gold from Ophir. Now, what is the symbol of standing at the right hand of someone? Supreme kind of adoration or authority. So the queen is second. Okay, now, when it says gold from Ophir, is that an unusual thing? No. Did you know the gold from Ophir was extremely pure? And it was so pure that it became a parable for pureness. It was known in David's time. Ships from Solomon went there. I don't know where it is, but ships from Solomon went there. And it was known in the time of Job. Now, what is the historical setting for the book of Job? You know what period? The same period as Abraham. The patriarchal period is the historical setting for Job. So this place is widely known around the world. And I'll give you those quotes. They think you may have them there on Omar. Yeah, you do. They're all there. Okay, now, you see what we're going to skip down now to verse 10, which speaks to the girl. And the author is kind of playing the part of a godly father, giving her advice. And notice in verse 10 what he says. Forget your people and your father's house. Now, some folks take this to be I think they read too much into it, and this is the Gentile nations, and they're coming to God and leave their own background, and they link it up with the virgins down here a little later. I think that's reading too much. What we got here is this man, apparently it was a foreign woman. It wasn't an Israeli woman, it was a foreign woman that the king was marrying. And the man said, forget your past. You've got new relationships ahead, you're going to have children. Forget the past. Let your allegiance be to your husband and the king. And don't let your ties be to the old, but let your ties be to the new. Now that is the very same thing that Genesis 2:24 is saying, but Genesis 2:24 says, not for the woman to leave, but for who? The man to leave. Did you know that Genesis 2:24 is pointed toward the man and not toward the woman? Man shall leave father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we have both sides here. The man in Genesis 2, the woman here in this psalm about the admonition. Forget your people, make new relationships, I'd paraphrase it. And the king will desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Okay, is this the word Yahweh? Okay. Why is it not the word Yahweh? Well, the L's capitalized, but the O and the R and the D aren't, right? Okay, so it's a word that means master. Sarah used this word to Abraham in Genesis 18:12. It might be a word like, I don't know how to paraphrase it, because in my house, my wife and I call each other like honey and that kind of thing. And when we say honey to each other, it's a term of affection and respect. And that's kind of what this is. It's a term of affection and respect. It would almost be mister, but can you imagine your wife calling you mister? So, I would paraphrase it as a title, something like honey in my own case, whatever your husband calls you, I don't know. But it'd be that title of love and respect at the same time. Now, you see where it says bow down to him? Oh, that's a problem. Does this mean bow down to your husband? Does this mean bow down to the king? Does this mean bow down to God? Well, as you can probably tell, it could mean all three. I think the best thing it could mean is, number one, is talking about a wife's submissive relationship to her husband. Yes, I think that's there. Is it also talking about a respect for the king? Yes, that's there. But if this is the Messianic Psalm, the word bow down sure fits good between the bride, the church, and her Lord, the Christ, doesn't it? It's an ideal of worship and homage. So I don't know. It can be any of those three, but it fits all of them, I guess. Now, in verse 12, it says, the daughter of Tyre. And they say, aha, we found who he's marrying, the daughter of Tyre. No. How many times in the Bible have you heard the phrase, the daughters of Zion? What does that mean? Does that mean just the virgins of the city of Jerusalem? No. It refers to all the people of Israel, right? The daughters of Zion. The word daughters could really be the people of the nation of Tyre. And Tyre is symbolically a rich nation, the richest in the world. And so what it's saying is that rich nations will bring a gift to you, and among rich people will entreat you. So many see here the idea that the Gentiles will come to Christ. I think that's reading way much in the text. Now, look at verse 13. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Now, what does that mean? What does glorious within mean? You just ate a divinity candy? What is that? All glorious within. Well, does yours have that? What does King James have in the top of 13? All glorious within? What does it have? Inner chamber. King James is absolutely right. In the word within, in Hebrew, always refers to inside a house, inside of doors, inside a building. So a better translation would be, the king's daughter is glorious where? In her chambers, in her father's house, in her waiting room, something like that. Okay, it's something like that. And you see what it says, interwoven with gold? Now back over here when the queen had the gold from Ophir, does that mean she was wearing gold hunks and earrings and everything? Probably means she was wearing a dress spun with gold. Where else in the Bible do we find material spun with gold? The tabernacle. The tabernacle. And sometimes King Solomon's clothes also were spun with gold. The high priest had gold in his clothes. Now, let's see. I'm going to skip down to verse 16. We're going back to the king, okay? By the way, this verse 14, that's where these guys get it. See that word? The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought. Will be brought means kind of a forcibly deal. Some say this means they'll be part of the king's harem. I don't think that's the whole context seems to say he's loving this one woman, right? That's what the whole pop's about. It's not polygamous marriage here. We've got some companions of the bride chamber, if you please. And so I don't see the Gentile church here. I think it's going way too far. Now, you see in 16 where it says, in place of thy fathers will be thy sons. Now, I've saved this to the very last because I want to ask you a question. Does your translation have every pronoun capitalized in this psalm? How many of you have New American Standard? It does, doesn't it? Every pronoun is capitalized. How many of you have King James? Is the pronoun capitalized anywhere in King James for the king? Now, is this a good argument? Is it a good argument or not a good argument that New American Standard has it capitalized and King James doesn't? Not, is it? It sure is. Problem is, the Hebrew text doesn't show capital letters. So when you get a capital letter, what do you have? You have a translator interpreting, okay? And I think he's right. I think they're right. It was a committee that did this. But just to say, it's not really a proof. It's just a little deal. Now, you see what it says? In thy fathers will be thy sons, and thou shalt make them princes in all the earth. Now, this to me is another one. How could this guy write a song to the king of Israel, which is a little dumpy country that got ran through all the time by any other army that wanted to do it, except for a brief period in the time of David, a brief period in the time of Solomon, and a much briefer period in the time of the Maccabees? Every other time they were paying tribute to somebody and afraid of somebody, they were not a big, powerful nation. Now, does it seem strange that thou shalt make your sons princes in all the earth? Well, that just doesn't fit to me. To me, it's another reference to the children of God and their relationship now to the King of the Christ. And I will cause thy name to be remembered in all the generations. Now, again, that could be an ideal of children. You see what I'm saying? It could be your children will be remembered and your throne will be set up, and as your kids go down, they become kings. But it says that thy name to be remembered in all generations. And that, again, smacks to me as something more than just a human king. Now, some people say what we have is flattery court language. What do you call a congressman? The honorable. What if that guy's not honorable? What if he's just a stinker? You call him stinker, so-and-so? No, you call him honorable, don't you? So it's a title. So is reverend. It's not an adjective, it's a title. And the same may be to these kind of deals. It may be court language, you know. The king of Babylon was called the king, the god of all the earth. Well, everybody knew that he wasn't God of all the earth. That's what he wanted him to call him that. So it may be that here, but I really think we got something going much, much more than that. And so what I think Psalm 45 is a beautiful allegory between God's Messiah and the people of God. Okay, I have some time for some questions, comments, insights. Please share with me. Does the argument make sense? Did you find most of those when you read through? I have one question. Why would this be included in the Bible if it didn't have further significance than a marriage description? You see, there's got to be something more here. The New Testament, when it's referring to the Old, says every scripture is given of God for reproof, correction, exhortation, and on and on. So we got something going on here. It's a little strange, and I feel very uncomfortable interpreting this way because my background is the historical grammatical, which means that you don't make a virgin the nations of the Gentiles, and you don't try to read too much into the text. You try to let the text speak for itself. But this thing, because of all the things added together, I think it's a fair interpretation that we have a beautiful picture between Jesus and his bride, the church. And by the way, just a little support for that. How many times in the Old Testament is God called the husband to Israel? Many, 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 especially in the book of Hosea. That's why the phrase is used of Israel, you've gone a-whoring. It's spiritual adultery because God was the husband, you see. And when they went after other gods, it was like they were committing adultery, you see. So that's certainly in the Old Testament.